Well, good evening, my dear respected friends. I'd like to thank you for coming along this evening to hear a Bible-based address to the title, What is the Devil of the Bible? So before we call forward our speaker, Mr. Hill, he has asked that by way of introduction that we read from the book of the Hebrews towards the end of your Bible, the book of Hebrews chapter 2. So, friends, with that reading, we'll now call forward our speaker, Mr. Hill, to deliver his remarks to us. What is the devil of the Bible?
Good evening, ladies and gentlemen, and thank you for your interest in this particular topic. What is the devil of the Bible? Now, some of you may, in fact, think that the title is grammatically wrong. You might expect that the title would have been might have been Who is the Devil of the Bible? But as we proceed through this talk this evening, I believe that you will see from the biblical perspective, the title is correct. What is the Devil of the Bible? Now, just a couple of things as I start. I will be referring this evening to a couple of Greek and Hebrew words. I would emphasise I'm not multilingual and therefore my pronunciation is not likely to be too accurate. But nevertheless, I hope you'll overlook that. And so we will now get on with the topic, what is the devil of the Bible? When you come to the Bible, ladies and gentlemen, it is of course divided into two sections, the Old Testament and the New Testament. And the interesting thing is this, that the word devil in the singular does not occur anywhere in the authorized version of the Old Testament. And the word devils in the plural occurs four times, and those occurrences are translated from two Hebrew words. The first Hebrew word is salim, and that word simply means a hairy goat, a hairy goat. And those goats in Old Testament times used to represent pagan gods such as Pan, who was worshipped in Egypt. Now we can have a look at the four references. If you'll come with me to Leviticus chapter 17 and verse 7, we have the first occurrence of the word salim in the original scriptures. And there we read in Leviticus 17 and verse 7, "And they shall no more offer their sacrifice unto devils," that is, unto hairy goats, the representatives of the god Pan. So that's one of the references in the Old Testament to the word devils in the plural. It's never in the singular. If you come across to 2 Chronicles chapter 11, verses 14 and 15, you have the second occurrence of the Hebrew word salim in the Old Testament. At 2 Chronicles 11, 14 and 15. And there we read this. For the Levites left their suburbs and their possessions and came to Judah and Jerusalem, for Jeroboam, the king of Israel, and his sons had cast them off from executing the priest's office before the Lord. And Jeroboam ordained him priests for the high places and for the devils, and for the calves which he had made. And again, the calves were representatives of this pagan god, had nothing to do with the God of heaven. They were totally false and they were pagan. So that's the second occurrence of the word salim in the Old Testament. Now, the second Hebrew word is the Hebrew word shedim, meaning destroyers. And where it occurs in the Old Testament, it's a reference to the idols of the Gentile nations who were destroyers. They were destroyers in the sense that they took God's people, they took the Israelites down a pathway which led to death. So we'll just have a quick look at the two references to shedim in the Old Testament. The first is in Deuteronomy 32 and verse 17. And there we read this: "They sacrificed unto devils, not to God," to gods in small g, "to gods whom they knew not, to new gods that came newly up, whom your fathers feared not." And so you can see again that these were pagan gods. They were destroyers, as the name Shittim means. And they were destroyers in the sense that they took the Israelites away from the true worship of Yahweh, their God. And the second reference to Shittim in the Old Testament is in the 106th Psalm and at verse 37. Psalm 106 and verse 37. And there we read this: "They sacrificed their sons and their daughters unto devils," unto devils. And you can see the meaning from the devil of what the devils were simply by looking at the next verse. "And shed innocent blood, even the blood of their sons and of their daughters, whom they sacrificed unto the idols of Canaan." So these idols were described in the previous verse as devils, all right? So that gives an indication of the four occurrences of the word devils in the plural in the Old Testament. And as I say, the word devil never occurs in the singular in the Authorized Version of the Old Testament. So let's now come to the New Testament and the word devil as it occurs there. There are two Greek words which are translated devil in the New Testament. The first is diabolos, from diabello, meaning to falsely accuse, to malign, to slander. And the second word which is translated devil in the New Testament is daemonium, which is used to describe certain sicknesses, including mental sickness. So let's deal with this daemonium first. Now, daemonium, in fact, is a vernacular word which simply indicates an illness. That's what it is. And you might say, well, what do you mean by a vernacular word? Well, the point of fact is, ladies and gentlemen, that every language has vernacular expressions which have developed over time and which are not normally taken literally. For example, we would talk about a person who's a lunatic. That person might, say, drive his motor vehicle at 150 kilometres an hour in a 40 kilometre an hour speed limit. We'll say, well, he's a lunatic. But literally, the word lunatic means a person who is mentally affected by changes in the phases of the moon. So here we have the word lunatic used in a vernacular way. When we say a person's a lunatic, we don't really mean that he's mentally affected by the changes in the phases of the moon. And so we use the word, but we don't use it in the literal sense. We might say a person is an idiot. Now, literally, an idiot is translated from the Greek word idiotes. It means a person without Holy Spirit gifts. It means a person ungifted. Now, when we say that a person's an idiot, we're not really saying that we don't think he's got the Holy Spirit gifts. We're simply saying that he's not mentally bright. That's what we mean. We're using it in a vernacular sense. All right? And as I say, every language has words which are used in this kind of a way. Today we say a Sunday. Well, literally, Sunday means a day devoted to the sun. And when we say that this is Sunday, probably the idea that lies behind the word, that is, a day devoted to the sun, never even enters our mind. Monday is the day of the moon. Thursday is the day sacred to Thundor, the English thunder god. And Saturday is the day dedicated to the god Saturn. Now, they're all words, lunatic, idiot, Sunday, Monday, Thursday, Saturday, and so forth. They're all words in common use which should not be interpreted literally. Now, daemon, this word which means a sickness and which is translated devil a few times in the New Testament, is used in the New Testament in the vernacular sense. In the New Testament, malignant influences were also used to, were also attributed to spirits of dead persons who took possession of a person, thus making them sick. Right. Now, even in the New Testament times, the words were used in a vernacular sense. They weren't used in a literal sense. Therefore, to cast out a devil or to cast out an unclean spirit was simply to cure that person of his sickness. We'll have a look at a couple of ways in which this word is used. You come with me to Luke chapter 9 and verses 37 to 42. This is what you read, Luke 9 and verse 37. And it came to pass that on the next day, when they were come down from the hill, much people met him. And behold, that's met Jesus. And behold, a man of the company cried out, saying, Master, I beseech thee, look upon my son, for he is mine only child. And lo, a spirit taketh him, and he suddenly crieth out, and it teareth him, that he foameth again, and bruising him, hardly departeth from him. Now, what we would probably say today is that that poor child was suffering from epilepsy. The daemonium was simply epilepsy. It was simply a sickness. If you come to Matthew chapter 12 and verse 22, we read this. But I say unto you, Matthew chapter 12 and verse 22. Then was brought unto Jesus, unto him, one possessed with a devil, a daimonian, blind and dumb. And he healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. All right, so the illness, the daimonian, from which this person was suffering, was blindness and dumbness. He's said to have had a devil. But this word daimonion, used in the vernacular sense, simply means he had a physical disability. He was blind and he was dumb. If you come to Mark chapter 5 and verses 1 to 4, you have a person who was said to be afflicted with an unclean spirit. And in this particular case, the unclean spirit was simply insanity. If we were to see such a person today, we would say he's insane. He's mentally sick. So Mark chapter 5. And they came over unto the other side of the sea into the country of the Gadarenes. And when he was come out of the ship, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no man could bind him, no, not with chains, because he had been often bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him, and the fetters broken in pieces. Neither could any man tame him. And that sometimes happens when people are insane. That sometimes happens when people are mentally ill. And this person who is said to have an unclean spirit, he was simply mentally ill. If you come to the last example of daimonion that I want to talk about tonight, if you come to Luke chapter 13 and verses 11 to 13, this is what we read. And behold, there was a woman which had a spirit of infirmity, and she had it for 18 years, and she was bowed together and could in no wise lift up herself. And when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said unto her, Woman, thou art loosed from thine infirmity. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. And the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation because that Jesus had healed on the Sabbath day, and so forth. Now, that spirit of infirmity, we can't be sure what it was, but it might well have been arthritis, so that this poor woman was crouched over and she could just sort of bumble her way along. She was said to have a spirit of infirmity. We wouldn't say that today. We would say, well, she's got arthritis or she has got some other disease like that. So you see, there are words which are used and expressions which are used in a vernacular way. So what I want to do now is I want to go back to the beginning, go back to how the Bible sets out this subject which we're going to deal with this evening. And what the Bible says is that when Adam and Eve were created, they were in a very good state, both physically and mentally. They were very good. In fact, the whole of the creation was in that state. Behold, when God looked at it, it was very good. And Adam and Eve were given a simple law to obey. They were not to eat of the particular tree or of a particular tree in the Garden of Eden. And they were given a penalty of what would happen to them if they did eat of it. The penalty of eating of the fruit of this tree was that they would become dying creatures who would eventually moulder into dust. What happened? Well, the record in Genesis sets out that Adam and Eve disobeyed God. They ate. They sinned. And as a consequence, they were no longer in a very good state. There were physical changes in their bodies, and they were now mortal. They were now subject to death. They were now going to die. And the other thing was that their thinking was adversely affected. They now had thoughts that they had never had before. And as a consequence of Adam's sin, his descendants, you and me, and all the rest of the population, human population of the world. As a consequence of Adam's sin, his descendants are sinfully inclined from birth. So by the time we get to Genesis chapter 6, we read this, and God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now, that was not the position with Adam and Eve before they sinned. It's the position after they sinned. So at the time of the flood, recorded in Genesis chapter 6, we are told that so far as mankind was concerned, every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Notice, not brought about by a supernatural devil, the thoughts of his heart were evil continually. And in Genesis chapter 8 and verse 21, we are told, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. That was true then, and ladies and gentlemen, it is still true today. The imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Now, that being the case, sin now originated from within humans. Adam and Eve, having sinned, having had physical changes occur in their body, sin now originated from within humans. So we read in Mark chapter 7 the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus said, that which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these things come not from an external devil, they come from within, and they defile the man. If you go to the prophet Jeremiah, the 17th chapter and verse 9, we have the declaration, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? What is the cause of man sinning? What is the cause of him turning away from God? His heart is deceitful. The way he thinks is wrong. In Ecclesiastes chapter 9 verse 3, we're told the heart of the sons of men is full of evil and madness is in their heart while they live, and after that they go to the dead. So you see, the evil which is in the world, the evil and sin which man does, is not blamed on a supernatural being. It's blamed on man himself. The heart is deceitful above all things. The heart of the sons of men is full of evil. So we now want to come and we want to deal with these three topics, these three subsections of our talk this evening. We want to deal with temptation, we want to deal with sin, and we want to deal with judgment. The first thing we want to do, we want to look at what the Bible says as to how temptation arises. James tells us it doesn't come from a supernatural being. It doesn't come from a supernatural person, or it doesn't come from a fallen angel. As we have already seen, it generates or comes into being from what is in man. So James says that every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Now you can see why our title this evening is What is the Devil of the Bible? And not Who is the Devil of the Bible? In Romans chapter 8 and verse 6, the Apostle Paul says, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Now if you've got an Oxford Bible and it's got a centre margin, you'll be given an alternative translation of the words carnally minded. And the margin says that the Greek can equally mean for the minding of the flesh is death. So you see where the problem is coming from. The problem is coming from within. The problem is coming from the flesh. Or if you like, the problem is coming from the heart, our heart. The minding of the flesh is death. And so what the Bible teaches is that our bodies generate desires. They generate lusts. They generate thoughts which are evil. Now, what then do uncontrolled lust produce? The Apostle Paul says this in Galatians chapter 5, verses 17 and 21. For the flesh lusteth against the spirit. And you could for spirit, you could understand the word of God or the teaching of God or whatever, what God says. The flesh lusteth, it opposes the spirit, and the spirit, of course, is against the flesh. Now, here are the works, not of a supernatural devil, here are the works of the flesh. Paul says in Galatians 5, now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulation, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revilings, and such like. The lust of the flesh. The lust of the flesh. Not a supernatural fallen angel. Not a being outside which has some magical powers. It's the flesh which lusts. It's the flesh which causes these things. This is the clear Bible teaching, no matter where you go. And uncontrolled lust produces this list of things which the Apostle Paul has just set forth for us. Now, because men and women are responsible for their own actions, then they can be justly judged. You see, if we were forced or persuaded or urged to do something which was wrong by an external force, then it wouldn't perhaps be just to punish the person. But because we generate the thoughts, because we give in to evil thoughts, because we give in to lust, then we are responsible and we can be judged because of that. So we read in Acts chapter 17 and at verse 31, because God hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness. You see, God's going to judge in righteousness. He's not going to blame us for something over which we've got no control, something we've been forced to do by some supernatural being. God hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ, whereof he hath given assurance to all men, and that he raised Christ from the dead. So the fact that Christ was raised means there is a day appointed in which God will judge the world righteously through Jesus Christ. He won't be blamed for something which is not our fault. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, the Apostle Paul says this, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or evil. So you see, we are responsible. We'll be judged according to what we have done. We'll be judged according to the actions which we have performed. We'll be judged according to whether we have obeyed God or we have obeyed the evil heart of man, the lusts which are within us. So because men and women are responsible for their own actions, they can be justly judged. Well, what then does God want us to do? Well, we're told in Isaiah 55 and verse 7, let the wicked forsake his way. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, and he will abundantly pardon. So they see the problem, our way. Not the way of a supernatural being, our way, our thoughts. That's the basis upon which we will be judged. So we're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 15, and that he, that is, Christ died for all, that they which live should not live henceforth unto themselves. We can't just go around pleasing ourselves, ladies and gentlemen. That's not what God and Christ want us to do. So we can't live unto ourselves, but we've got to live unto him which died for us and who rose again. Now, what we have to do, as a matter of fact, is we have to be baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you might say, well, I was baptized when I was an infant. I was sprinkled with water or something of the sort. Well, Bible baptism is a ceremony which is undertaken by adults in which they commit themselves to be Christ-like in what they do, in what they say, and what they think. So I'd like you to come with me now to Romans chapter 6. And this is the chapter in the New Testament in which Paul likens baptism to something which happened to the Lord Jesus Christ when he was crucified. So he says in Romans chapter 6, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Let it not be. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. So you can see what's happening here. Baptism, in which a person figuratively dies, enters into the grave, that is, figuratively does that by being placed under the water and comes out again. This is shown as being an indication of what happens figuratively when a person is baptized into the name of Christ. They are linked by that ceremony with Christ's death, with Christ's burial, and Christ's resurrection. Let's follow it on in the next verse. Knowing this, that our old man, what's our old man? It's our body with its fleshly lusts, that our old man is figuratively crucified with him, figuratively crucified with Christ. When we identify with Christ in the waters of baptism, we should know that our old man, our body with its fleshly lusts, is figuratively crucified with Christ. To what end? That the body of sin, this body which we have, might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Now I need to say here, the word destroyed is translated from a Greek word, kataargyō, and it means to render inactive or idle. So let's read it again with that meaning. Knowing this, that our old man, that is our body with its fleshly lusts, is figuratively crucified with Christ, that the body of sin might be rendered inactive or idle, and that henceforth we shouldn't do evil, sinful things. We shouldn't serve sin if we have been identified with Christ in the waters of baptism. So the Apostle Paul again says in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 24, and they that are Christ's have figuratively crucified the flesh. Christ's flesh was literally crucified. But if we identify with Christ in the waters of baptism, then we figuratively crucify the flesh with its affections and lusts. Now, we might ask why the flesh has to be figuratively crucified. And the reason is that the thinking of the flesh is the cause of evil. Come across now to Romans chapter 8, and we'll take it up in verse 6. Romans chapter 8 and at verse 6. And there the Authorised Version says, "For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." Now here again, if you've got an Oxford with a middle margin, you'll be given an alternative translation in verse 6. And the alternative translation would read this way: "For the minding of the flesh is death." If we mind the flesh, if we respond to fleshly lusts, the minding of the flesh is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Again, if we take the margin of the next verse, Romans 8, verse 7, which talks about a carnal mind, again, the alternative translation as provided in the margin of an Oxford Bible is this: "Because the minding of the flesh is enmity against God, for it's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be." And so you see, what we have been saying earlier in the evening is shown to be quite true by the Apostle Paul. When you look at what the Apostle Paul says here in Romans chapter 8, what we can conclude is that our physical, fleshly constitution is a great problem. Because out of this fleshly constitution arise all the evil works and the evil problems, which we discussed a little while ago. All right. So we come now to this question. In view of the fact that we have blamed the flesh or our bodies for the evil which comes out of us, we might then ask, well, what then is the devil? And the answer is that the devil, the Greek word being diabolos, is a synonym for human nature. It's a synonym for the flesh with its inclination towards sin. People, organisations, religions, or governments who are dominated by wrong fleshly thinking are devils. They are diabolos. That is what the Bible teaches. And we have examples in the Bible of people who are described as devils. Judas Iscariot, John chapter 6 and verse 7, Jesus answered them, "Have I not chosen you 12? And one of you is a devil, a diabolos." And he was talking about Judas Iscariot. People who slander others are likewise diabolos. They're likewise devils. So if you come with me, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and at verse 11, the word which is translated slanderers in this verse is in the Greek diabolos. It's the word for devil. So people who slander others are devils. 1 Timothy 3, verse 11, "Even so must their wives be grave." This is the wives of deacons who were ministers in the ecclesia in the first century. "Even so must their wives be grave, not devils, not slanderers, not diabolos, sober, faithful in all things." And so we can also come to Titus, which is 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and then Titus, the book of Titus, chapter 2 and verse 3, where we read, "The aged women likewise, that they be in behaviour as becometh holiness, not false accusers." And there again, the words translated false accusers in the Authorised Version is from the Greek word diabolos. The aged women aren't to be devils. They're not to be false accusers. And so what we see is that any person who exhibits evil fleshly thinking is a devil. They are a diabolos. And we have just set out for you a number of examples where people who do the wrong thing are described in the New Testament as being diabolos, devils. Now, it's not only people who can be devils in that sense. The Roman government, which was in operation in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ and the apostles, was a diabolos. In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10, we read this: "Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil, the diabolos, shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried." So the government of the day, which was putting some of the believers and the apostles in prison, is described as the diabolos. And when Peter wrote his first epistle, chapter 5 and verse 8, he spoke of your adversary, the devil, which went about as a roaring lion. And that was the government of the day, the Roman government of the day, which was persecuting the true believers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 17, we were told that the Apostle Paul was delivered out of the same, out of the mouth of the same Roman lion. He was delivered out of the clutches of the diabolos. And so we can conclude that a government which exhibits evil fleshly thinking is a diabolos. It's a it is a devil. In New Testament, times, this was the Roman government. The Roman government controlled the whole world. So now we need to think about this. We need to think about how Christ destroyed the devil, because in a couple of verses, which our chairman read for us at the beginning of the meeting, we are told that Christ destroyed the devil. And so I'm referring now to Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 and 15. And there we read, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood." Now, we've drawn attention to what comes out of the flesh basically all the way through this talk this evening. "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he is the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus also himself likewise took part of the same flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death," that is the devil, "and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." Now, from those two verses, we learn this: Christ came to render the devil powerless. That word "destroy" there, as we saw back in Romans chapter 6, means to render powerless, that he might render powerless him that had the power of death. So we read that, or we're told in these verses, that Christ came to render the devil powerless, that the devil, that's the diabolos, has the power of death. That Christ came to destroy the devil, and to destroy the devil, he had to be of our nature. And you notice how insistent the Apostle Paul is in emphasizing that point. He also likewise himself took part of the same, that is, the same flesh and blood. So to destroy the devil, Christ had to be of our nature, because the devil is in our nature. So we also can then conclude that it is that in destroying the devil in himself through a sacrificial death, Christ opened the way for others to escape from the devil, which has the power of death. All right? It's possible to escape from mortality if we follow the way set out in the Word of God. And the change to immortality after a person is resurrected from the dead eradicates the devil from his nature, our nature, forever. Now, that's what that verse is teaching. Those two verses are teaching. Christ came to render the devil powerless. He did. That the devil or diabolos has the power of death, which it has. To destroy the devil, Christ had to be of our nature, our flesh and blood, because in all humans, that is where the devil resides, the devil being used in the scriptural sense, not in the worldly sense. sense it's used in the religions about us, that in destroying the devil in himself through a sacrificial death, Christ opened the way for others to escape from the devil, which has the power of death, and that the change to immortality after resurrection eradicates the devil from our nature forever. Now, I want to take you now to three parallel passages which reveal very, very clearly what the devil is. Now, we've looked at one of them. We've looked at Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy or render powerless him that had the power of death, that is the devil. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 3, we read this: for what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. And the third passage, if you want to consider in conjunction with the other two, is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, where we read this: having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity, the opposition which exists between truth and error, between the flesh and the spirit, between man and God, if you like. So when we set that out, as we do in this little chart, you can see exactly what the devil is. So Hebrews 2 verse 14, what was the medium? It was flesh and blood, wasn't it? What was the means? Through death. What was the action? Destroyed or rendered powerless the devil. So we've got the text, we've got the medium, we've got the means, we've got the action, and we've got the problem. Romans chapter 8 and verse 3. What was the medium that's set out in that verse? Well, it was sinful flesh. What was the means by which a sinful flesh could be dealt with? It's sacrifice. What did the Lord do? Or what did God do through the Lord Jesus Christ? He condemned sin in the flesh. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 15 and 16, the medium is his flesh. The means is the cross. The action is he slays. And what did he slay? The enmity. So if you look at the medium, it's flesh and blood, sinful flesh, his flesh. If you look at what the problem was, which was overcome, it's described in Hebrews 2 and verse 14 as the devil. It's described in Romans 8 and verse 3 as sin in the flesh. It's described in Ephesians 2 verses 15 and 16 as the enmity. So you can see what the devil is. You can see why the title of our lecture is "What is the Devil of the Bible?" and not "Who is the Devil of the Bible?" Because the Bible is absolutely plain about what the devil of the Bible really is. So, ladies and gentlemen, as we have gone through this talk this evening, we have come to understand the devil we have to conquer. We have to conquer. Not an immortal fallen angel with supernatural powers, as the Apostle Paul says in Romans 6 and verse 6, knowing this, that our old man, figuratively, the body which we have, the body which is lustful, our old man is figuratively crucified with him, with Christ, that the body of sin might be rendered powerless, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Now, that's what we've got to overcome. That's what we've got to conquer. We've got to conquer the old man of the flesh. We've got to conquer what Paul describes as the body of sin. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 13, he says this: for if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit, that can be the Spirit word, the Word of God, the Bible, if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. So you can see where the problem is. The problem comes out of the body. It comes out of the evil deeds which spring out of the body. And in Romans 13 and verse 14, We read, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. No provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. So it's this fleshly, evil, influenced bodies which we have, which have to be overcome. We're not to make a provision for the lusts of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That is the devil, which the Bible sets forth. It's the devil which we have to conquer. And so we have the Bible's appeal to all of us. We've got to destroy the devil in our lives. How do we do that? Well, we do it by identifying with the Lord Jesus Christ in the waters of baptism, as we saw as we went through Romans 6, verses 1 to 6. And if we do that, then the Apostle Paul says that we have become Christ's, and they that are Christ have figuratively crucified the flesh, our flesh, with its affections and lusts. And as he says in Romans 6 and verse 11, that they that do that, they live as if they're dead to sin, but alive to God. And it is our earnest prayer, dearly respected friends, that we might all commit to doing exactly that.